C.S. Lewis was once publicly criticized in a Christian magazine, no less, because it was said he didn't care much for the Sermon on the Mount. Lewis wrote a very careful response to that accusation, which included the following. As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose that no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Well, I don't know, maybe you have felt a little bit like C.S. Lewis did as we've worked our way through this kingdom manifesto of the Lord Jesus. After all, the Beatitudes may have fallen like 8 successive hammer blows, humbling, even humiliating you, and perhaps causing you to question the sincerity of your faith. Then came the stunning metaphors of salt and light, leading you perhaps to question whether you have ever even come close to having the kind of Christian influence that the Lord meant you to have. Of course, before you could even finish contemplating that, wham! Jesus delivered the unsettling statement that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, very holy men, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And finally, if you were still standing after that, he followed up with a series of 6 stringent contrasts between true disciples and the world. Each of them, it seems, increasingly demanding, and each of them obviously impossible to achieve in one's own strength. Pardon me. Maybe you were challenged by the scripture that says, no murder, but not even anger without cause. Not only no adultery, but also no lust. Not just stand and take it, but make no retaliation on those who have wronged you. Such incredibly high standards and expectations and demands are apt to leave anyone feeling a little discouraged and beaten down. But let me tell you that that was never the intention of Jesus preaching this Sermon on the Mount. And it needn't be the sermon's effect on your spirit, because rightly read and applied, there is no more encouraging scripture to the Christian who is striving after and suffering for kingdom righteousness. In fact, I think it's telling that Jesus calls us to this higher lifestyle because it means that he had no doubt, he was certain that we could reach it. Provided, of course, that we find our contentment in God and our hope in heaven and our strength in him alone. Now, the reason I say all of this now is that we come this evening to one of the sermon's most challenging heights. And I was thinking about this in terms of being a little bit like walking up to the rim of the Grand Canyon after a long and arduous hike. The vista stretching out before us is breathtakingly beautiful, to be sure. So we might say, like we would in that situation, well, it hasn't been easy to get here, but this incredible view of the kingdom of God is well worth the effort. But then we glance down into the void, dropping thousands of feet below us, and we recognize how precarious a position we're actually in. And so we think, well, what now, Lord? We've made it this far, but surely this is about as far as we can go. And then we hear the voice of Jesus gently say, not yet. You need to take one more step of faith. So take a breath, if you will, and listen to his 6th and final contrast in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to flourish in the kingdom of God, you must become like God. And if you want to become like God, you must learn to love like God. And if you want to love like God, you have got to learn to love your enemies. Can you see why this is the last and hardest step toward the surpassing righteousness that King Jesus demands? Sure, it's hard to avoid anger at a brother and seek timely reconciliation. It's difficult to restrain lust and deal decisively with its causes. At times, it's not easy to remain faithful to our spouses or to stay true to our word. And it's extremely challenging to keep from retaliating when someone attacks or belittles us. But to love my enemies, pray for those who persecute and curse me, well, that's something else altogether. Most days, that seems about as likely to happen as me just taking a casual step across the Grand Canyon. And there are plenty of people around me to back up my fleshly viewpoint that that's really not something I should have to do. I would ask for an amen, but I don't want to make you blaspheme. And yet, as we're about to see, at no time am I more like my Heavenly Father than when I am loving and interceding for the people who hate me the most. Even after learning to practice the radical graciousness we talked about this morning, how can we possibly reach this level of unexpected love? Well, allow me to suggest three steps this evening based on Jesus' words here. Step number one, define your terms. Define your terms. That's always important, isn't it? In virtually any learning task, define the terms under discussion. What is meant by what is said? And I must say that that's particularly important when we're talking about biblical learning. So in verse 43, we need to define several terms, don't we? First, what is a neighbor? Second, what is an enemy? And third, of course, what is love? Well, that shouldn't take us long. Nobody's been able to do it yet in two centuries of Christian history, but it ought to be no problem. Well, at least we get in the right direction. And by the way, none of these are simple, especially because of our societal confusion about what real love is. Now, in defining this first word, neighbor, I couldn't help but think almost immediately of Jesus' famous parable, that of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, we discover the occasion for this parable. Do you remember what it was? There was a lawyer or a scribe who put Jesus to the test by questioning him about the qualifications for eternal life. Jesus replied, "Well, you know the law. What's written there? Do you read that law? How do you read that particular portion of it?" And the man answered by quoting the two greatest commandments, "Love the Lord your God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself." Notice, by the way, that second commandment is the one Jesus brings up right here in our text from Matthew 5. Jesus congratulated this man for his correct answer and said, "If you do that, if you love God with everything you are, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will live." Now, Jesus was not teaching works-based righteousness there, by the way, but recognizing rather that a truly saved, justified person is really going to live like that. In fact, nobody can live like that except by grace through faith. So he was not changing his mind about what really qualified a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the scribe, we're told, desiring to justify himself, asked another question. And this is the interesting one when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, how do you define neighbor, Jesus?
And then Jesus, of course, gives his definition by telling this famous parable. Now, the whole story is interesting for a couple of reasons. The first one, of course, most important, is we find out in the parable itself what Jesus' practical definition of a neighbor was. And we're going to get to that here in just a moment. But we also note how this very knowledgeable, very religious man really wanted to leave the definition of neighbor about as vague as possible. You see, if he didn't have to define it, and he really didn't want Jesus to define it either. If he didn't have to define it, if he could leave it kind of murky, then he wasn't responsible for keeping it, right? It's kind of like the question that Pilate asked, what is truth? He didn't really want to know. It was a rhetorical device to shut down the conversation. That's what this scribe tried to do with Jesus. In other words, who could describe what a neighbor is, really? Well, that's similar to what the scribal interpreters had been doing for some time, only they had simply defined neighbor in a way that was most convenient for them. And they did it again so that they could justify their own disobedience. If you can define something down in the Christian life, then it's a lot easier to live by it, isn't it? And that's what they were trying to do. You've heard it said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. And by the way, it appears that they left off that as yourself part. All right? Conveniently. But it soon becomes quite evident whom they thought they were responsible to treat as their neighbors. They had gone to Leviticus 19:18, where we read that command, and had convinced themselves that the only neighbors they were commanded to love were their fellow Israelites, the people who were easy to love and lived right around them, their immediate family, their extended family, their tribe, and their nation. That's it, they thought. Those are our neighbors. And if you look at Leviticus 19, there is a lot said about how we're to show love to those groups. So yes, I will love them. But the scribes and the Pharisees weren't content to leave it there. What they said is, if God gave this powerful, positive command to love our Jewish family members and friends, that must imply that we have an equally powerful, negative responsibility to hate those that are outside the circle. You see? Love these people must mean hate these others. And if you think about it, hasn't Jesus done this with these contrasts? You know, he says, don't murder, don't be angry at your brother, which means also give life, even by your words. Be sure that you pursue peace and reconciliation. Don't commit adultery, right? But don't even have lust in your heart. And do whatever is necessary. So there's always this balancing positive factor. Well, in the opposite direction of what these scribes apparently thought was, if the Lord says love your neighbor, that must mean don't love anybody else. Or at least you're not responsible to love anybody out there. Well, they should have known the other scriptures, of course, that spoke of showing kindness to the non-Jewish sojourner. You remember all those texts? If somebody comes into you that's an alien, that's somebody that's outside of the nation, you're still to treat them with love and respect. You're to welcome them. You're to treat them just as you would somebody that is very, very close to you. Maybe at a time they looked at the command that God had once made, for instance, to wipe out the Canaanites when they came into the land. Maybe they had read some of the imprecatory psalms that talked about how the psalmist would pray to God and ask him to curse their enemies. But they still ignored these other scriptures that said that, welcome the stranger. If your enemy's ox wanders away and you see it, take it back to him. Even on one occasion it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. So they should have known those as well. Sometimes the very people we count as enemies should actually be included in our circle of neighbors. That's what Jesus taught in this parable of the Good Samaritan. A neighbor is not someone to whom we're related necessarily. It's not someone whom we hang out with all the time or who is like us in most ways. Rather, it's whomever we know or meet that could benefit from our help. You see, the Samaritan, that was the point of the whole story. Nobody would have thought that a hated Samaritan would take time and money from himself to help this Jewish man who had fallen among thieves. And yet, he saw himself as a neighbor. So, sometimes our so-called enemies are part of that group. Well, the most important term to define, of course, is not neighbor or enemy. We know basically now what those are. But the most important word to define is love. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. And you are. You are to love him or her. Love your family members, love your friends, love church members, love the poor, but love whoever you come into contact with that could be blessed by your ministry and by your help. That's who you ought to love. And in spite of our current cultural confusion, most people understand that real love is much more than sentiment or even warm affection. It's action, isn't it? Go to 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter. What do you see? It's all action. It's all how we treat people. It's not necessarily how we feel, although we do hope that the feelings follow. But to properly set that kind of love in its context, let's move on to step two. Define your terms, first of all, but then, second, change your practice. And this is where Jesus starts to meddle, as he always does in these contrasts. The change is commanded in verse 44, but I say to you, instead of loving only your closest neighbors and hating your enemies, do the following things. First, love your enemies, and second, pray for those who persecute you. Now, once again, you have to kind of go back to the first of this sermon and see that this is much, much more than Jesus has ever said yet. He's been leading up to this point perhaps all the time, but it's much more than he has said before. He declared earlier, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? If you're persecuted because you're trying to live like Christ, you're blessed. He also said, blessed are you, my followers, when other people revile you and persecute and slander you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, he said, when that happens, because you're being numbered with the prophets. They persecuted the prophets just like that. Of course, Jesus has also commended making peace with our adversaries, not resisting the one who is evil, as we saw this morning. But now it's a whole new ballgame. Because we're not just to passively accept and personally rejoice in such suffering, we're to actively love and pray for the ones who are causing it. How much time have you spent praying for somebody this week who you would consider an enemy, an opponent of the gospel, perhaps? Somebody who really doesn't look at your Christianity and say, oh, I'd like to be like that. Maybe they don't like the fact that your faith causes you to talk about it at work, or that causes you to live in a Christ-like way. Maybe that makes them uncomfortable. Maybe they think that you're holier than thou. When's the last time you actually spent some time praying for those people? We have to go a little beyond this text to determine what love implies here, but you know what? We don't have to go very far, do we? In fact, we can turn over to Luke 6, which restates much of this sermon, and we can find that loving your enemies includes doing good to those who hate you and blessing those who curse you. So let's just start there. If love is action, and to love our enemies is to actually do good to them and to bless them, then what does that mean? It's not just tolerating their presence and holding our tongues, is it? We do need to do that, but it's more than that. It's actually going beyond that to actually do something good. Going out of your way to do things for them, to help and provide for them, maybe check up on them, like the Good Samaritan did. It's not just speaking words of peace and encouragement and gospel grace when it's convenient, but even when it is rejected and when people talk about you because of that, maybe even lash out at you or cuss you because you're doing it. You know, if you want a big assignment to last the rest of this year, a huge project of applying God's word in your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to accept this one. It may well be the most difficult assignment you've tackled in years, but it will also pay the largest spiritual dividends. See if I'm not right. Find two or three people who have trouble with you and you with them. In fact, maybe I'm being a little too gentle. Identify folks who can't stand you, and that you really probably don't like to be around, except you have to be because, you know, family activities, events, church things, neighborhood, you know, you're kind of thrown in there, but really They're just people that are not very pleasant, that you don't really like to spend a lot of time with. Okay? Once you've identified them, find ways in the next several months leading up to the new year to bless them verbally and to do them good practically. That's it. But that's a huge project. Maybe set a goal of every other week finding some way, and this may be challenging, but to speak kindly, graciously, encouragingly into their lives. Maybe it's somebody you normally wouldn't pass the time of day with because you've just had some history there. But try to find ways to do that. Then, on the off weeks, in between, do something unexpected, nice, helpful for them. Even if it's something done in secret that they'll never find out about. They'll never know that you did it. Just do something for them. Even if that enemy is actually more of a neighbor, and I'm talking about family member, church member, former friend, somebody that you think has done you wrong, whatever. Do these things and don't be deterred. Don't let Satan say, it's not worth it. Don't do this. You're practicing obedience to the Lord Jesus when you do that. Then, of course, add the second ingredient necessary to change your normal approach. Pray for them. Now, I don't know, maybe that should come first. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, this is the supreme command of Christian love. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead for him before God. We pray for his or her repentance and salvation, of course, if that's his greatest need. We pray for their success in all the things that contribute to the good of their families or to society. You know, it's okay to pray for those you don't like and who may even oppose you, as long as it's praying according to the will of God. You're not praying that they will succeed in that which dishonors God's name or somehow marginalizes his kingdom, but you're praying for him or her in all of the things that make life good, okay? We ask for their openness to the Spirit and to the Word and to the church and even to us. If all else fails, we pray that even God's judgment upon them will be tempered with mercy. And you know this, I'm sure, but prayer does change things, even in our enemies. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but it's wonderful to be praying for somebody that you don't really like that well, and it definitely doesn't like you, and all of a sudden you see a change when you're praying for them. That's the work of God's Spirit. Another reason we pray for them, of course, is that it changes us. Our willingness to intercede is indeed a measure of the love we have, but it can also be a means of increasing the level of that love. It may be impossible to start praying for someone we don't love at least a little bit, but it's impossible to keep on praying for them without discovering that our love is actually growing and increasing for them, as is our desire to show love in practical ways. You just try it. That's your project for the rest of this year. So step one, define your terms. Step two, change your practice. And then to keep you motivated, step three is update your purpose. Update your purpose or your mission in life. And this is where practicing obedience to Jesus' command to love your enemies has the potential to change a lot of things in your life, like nothing else can. You may or may not have a well thought out, written down purpose statement for the reason you exist. I mean, if somebody were to say, what's your purpose in life? Can you give it to me in a sentence? It would be nice if you could actually do that. So I guess if you need a second project, then try to do that. Aren't you glad you came tonight? I'm being so helpful in getting all these projects for you to do. So let's keep Jesus' command in verse 44 clearly in mind, but also expand our thoughts just a bit, given the rest of what he says, to think about why we would love our enemies or do anything else Jesus says. That has to have to do with our purpose, doesn't it? If we're to honor Jesus, if we're to do certain things, even these difficult things, there's got to be a purpose behind it. Well, one sample purpose statement might run something like this. My purpose in life, that is the explanation for how I live, what I do, the priorities I set, and so forth, is that I want to be a responsible, respectable person in my family, community, and church. And that doesn't sound too bad, does it? We should want to do those things. I want to be an honest, hard worker. I want to love my family, provide for them, take good care of them. I want to contribute to the broader community also in whatever ways I can. And yes, I want to be a faithful, giving, serving member of the Lord's church. All very good things and very biblical things. But you know what another simpler and I would say better purpose might be? What if you just decided, I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. Isn't that what the Lord points us to in verse 45? Do this difficult thing, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors so that you might be true sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's that phrase again that we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, your Father in heaven. He's also the King of the kingdom, but He loves you so much that He is your heavenly Father by faith in Christ. And here it's suggested that by learning to love and pray for our enemies, we will become like Him. We'll come to bear a true family resemblance to the one who caused us to be born again and then by grace adopted us into His family. How do we know that's accurate? Because God shows active love to His enemies every day, doesn't He? Here's a third project for you. Now, this is an easy one, okay? You don't have to write this one down even. Drive by the home of the most ungodly, gospel-hating, Christ-denying, church-despising, commandment-breaking person you know. Now, that person is probably an enemy, the way I described him. If it's a sunny day, just notice whether or not the sun is shining on that person's property or only on the property of the godly churchgoers on either side of him. Or if it's a rainy day, notice whether the rain is falling on the despicable person's flower beds and garden or just on the good people's. Well, of course you know, God's providence and common grace extends even to those who hate Him. That's what Jesus mentions here. So that's one of the reasons we know that to be like God is to love our enemies. You know what the better reason is, though? Is because He loved us. Romans 5:8, God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even better than that, though, is verse 10, even clearer. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. And in what I believe was probably a deliberate play on what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew 5:45, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Guess who we are in that equation? We're the unjust. We're the unrighteous ones, the God-haters that Jesus died so that we might come in faith to God. You see, it's all too easy to settle for a life purpose that is content with relating to and resembling the people immediately around us, just to be like the world. Some of us, even though we don't state it this way, as long as we can beat the curve a little bit, then we're happy. As long as we can be a little bit more righteous, a little bit more godly than what we see around us, most of the time we're satisfied with that. Jesus says, no, that's not your standard. Your standard is your heavenly Father. Your standard is My word that I am giving to you. If you say, I love the people who love me back and ignore those who hate me, if you say, I'll be friendly to those who are like me, keep my guard up with everybody else, but at least the people that are like me, I'll be friendly and nice to them. Jesus said, why would that kind of outlook be worthy of any kind of heavenly reward? And what are you doing in that sense that even the tax collectors and the Gentiles, pagans as they are, they're doing the same thing? There is a kind of camaraderie and love that even exists between the worst sinners. So you've got to do better than that. You can do better than that if you are following My will and letting Me make you into the likeness of God. You're to do more than that as My followers. I want you to zero in on that little word more in verse 47. I call your attention to that because it's a form of the same word that Jesus used when he said our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Has to be more. So Jesus says the love that you show people has got to be more than what the world is showing. Don't be content to be merely like or a little bit better than the world around you. Make your standard my love, God's love for you. We're not to hate or ignore or categorize or shut out our enemies who aren't like us and don't love us. We're rather to actively love, serve, and pray for them. You know, in that way, Jesus says, we'll approach the ultimate likeness to our Heavenly Father, which verse 48 says is perfection. And I'm going to leave that verse for another sermon. Well, I started off tonight by quoting C.S. Lewis about how hard it is to like or enjoy the Sermon on the Mount with anything resembling tranquil pleasure. I mean, if you really read it and begin to put your life up against what Jesus said, all of us get beat up a little bit. And tonight we've read one of the hardest teachings of Jesus yet that we've read in this sermon. Talking about neighbor love is difficult enough, but throwing enemy love into the mix opens up the grand canyon of our own inadequacy clearly before us. So let me underscore again as I conclude, why depending on Jesus to make us like God, like himself, is ultimately worth it. Let me tell you this story briefly. Alexander White was a well-known Scottish preacher of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. As a little boy, he nearly lost an arm due to an accident, and he would have lost it were it not for the kindness and dedication of a neighbor lady. All the people in Alexander White's family and community really believed that the boy should go straight to the hospital where his arm should be amputated to save his life. But the woman decided that she would nurse him back to health if he would allow it. And he agreed. The woman said that she would do it. And it ended up that she did. But it wasn't an easy recovery, especially for a small boy. As the arm healed and as he gradually learned to regain use of it, it was excruciatingly painful. And there were times when he, as a little child especially, was just doubled over in pain because of that. But the woman kept reminding him that that meant he still had feeling in the arm, which was good, and that it was healing. She even taught him to say over and over, just to kind of give him something to take his mind off, she said, whenever that's hurting, just close your eyes and say, I like the pain, I like the pain, I like the pain. Because it means that it's getting better. Well, you know, years later, when Alexander White would stand in the pulpit and he'd be preaching on a text that was particularly difficult for him or his congregation, he would find himself saying, almost without thinking, I like the pain, I like the pain. And people learned why he had said it. So take heart, friends, as you learn to love and pray for those who make it the most difficult to do. You're growing in Christ's likeness. You're becoming as gracious as your Father in heaven, and you're treating them like he once treated you. And if you found yourself rebuked thus far by the Word of God, remember Hebrews 12:11, which says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's worth it. Love your enemies, and like the pain. Let's pray together. Lord, this has indeed been a challenging word for us tonight. All of these things challenge us, but this is really the pinnacle of it so far, that we're called not just to suffer, not just to rejoice when we suffer, but to pray for the ones that may be causing the suffering. And Lord, we sometimes make enemies of people when we don't have to, but there are enough enemies out there that because they've been captivated by the devil or because they just don't understand or they've never come to know you, that actually oppose us and despise us, mainly because of our faith. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace to be able to love them actively and to intercede for them regularly. help us to do these projects that we've talked about tonight, just to find somebody that we know is an opponent, somebody that we normally would not spend much time or thought over. But help us to begin to pray for them and to love them and show them that love in the way that we speak and the way that we act. And Lord, our prayer is not that we would do that to prove to ourselves how godly we are, but so that you would truly work by your Spirit in their lives and in the lives of those around us. Father, I just want to pray that you would make me like you, that I would become more and more like you, less and less like this world, less and less like the old me, and more like the one you've created me to become. I'm thankful that your design for me is to conform me to the image of your Son, Jesus, and I pray that you would, even if it's painful. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church family to understand there are certain pains with standing for you, but it's always worth it, and we want to glorify your great name. Thank you for this word tonight. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing as we prepare to go out and live for Jesus.